God loves and cherishes his ministers. The priest's lips should keep pure the knowledge of my law, and the people should seek instruction at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. At the time of Christ, the priests rejected Jesus and refused his teachings, but just a few years later, after his resurrection, many priests were converted, and the message of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and besides, a large number of priests were obedient to the faith in Jesus as Messiah, and among them was Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel. I know many ministers in New York and across the country who are deeply in Christ in all denominations that reflect the character of Christ. I'm thinking of Dick Johnson, the Methodist missionary in Dominican Republic that led me to Christ in 1953 in the heart of Ciudad Trujillo when I was on a business trip. I'm thinking of Billy Graham, who came to New York in 57. My wife went to school with him at Wheaton. He came up to our house in New Canaan and she introduced this young Swiss here, just accepted Christ, on fire for the Lord. Billy looked at me and said, "Yes, how many have you led to Christ?" I said, "None." "How many Bible classes are you leading?" "None." "How many prayer groups do you have?" "None." "How much work do you do in the city to help the city, the poor?" I said, "None, Billy." "Well, what do you do?" "Well, I read the Bible in the train from New Canaan to New York." "What is that, all that Christianity is to you?" And he exploded my faith. He assigned a man, Charlie Riggs, who trains all the counselors for the Crusades, and said, "You meet with this man now once a week. Teach him to open this book so that others may find Christ too. Give him a vision of going into the city and sharing his faith with the poor and the rich at the same time. To use his office on Fifth Avenue to win business executives to Christ." I'm thinking of Charles Solomon, our pastor, who saw me through the most difficult part of my life to come into the Adventist faith, over the most excruciating opposition I've ever went through. I've seen Jews accepting Christ and being mistreated by their own loved ones. And I thought, my, what a hard thing that must be. Never realizing that I would have to go through the same thing. But besides these three great men of God, I know multitudes of ministers. Because the Protestant Council of the City of New York, for one reason I don't know why, they called me to be the chairman of the board of directors. And for 2 years I met with all the ministers of New York City, 31 denominations, 2,700 ministers. And of course, being in that top job, they asked me to speak to them. And I saw myself, I was in my 30s, speak to 500 ministers and their wives all through the five boroughs of New York about Jesus Christ. I did not know what a liberal and a fundamentalist was. I knew him. He was all. And I spoke of him. And I saw these strange faces. They did not know what to say. And when I was through pouring my love about the Lord out, you know who came to me at the end? Just the black man. I don't remember a white man coming to me and saying, "Thank God, God brought us to you, to us." But they came, the black men, men and women, with tears in their eyes and say, "How did it happen that someone who knows Jesus is chairman of the board of the Protestant Council?" And I began to learn my lesson. But I found among the ministers in New York and everywhere I went, men who are deeply in Christ. I'm with 17 of such ministers now all the time, of all different faiths. They come to our home. We study the Bible together. We witness together. And I think there is a tremendous task for us to be done. Listen to this. We have a work to do for the ministers of other churches. God wants them to be saved. They, like ourselves, can have immortality only through faith and obedience. We must labor for them earnestly that they may obtain it. God wants them to have a part in his special work for this time. He wants them to be among the number who are giving to his household meat in due season. Why should they not be engaged in this work? Our ministers should seek to come near to the ministers of other denominations. Pray for them with these men for whom Christ is interceding. A solemn responsibility is theirs. As Christ's messenger, we should manifest a deep, earnest interest in these shepherds of the flock.
Amen.
There is a stirring in Christendom among the Roman Catholic and the Protestant ministers. Even the nuns, I understand, are leaving their order and convents in larger numbers than before. Theology is now in a state of confusion, even anarchy, Christianity Today says. And Carl Henry, the editor, says, some characterize our era as a theological shambles. There is a great fermentation going on in the Protestant clergy. Many Presbyterian ministers and laymen are disturbed over the Presbyterian Confession of 1967. Billy Graham tells his radio audiences that certain Protestant leaders are selling out Christendom. And the ecumenical movement is forming more and more. God has permitted this crisis to come. He's breaking up the ground in order to sow the truth and preparing a great harvest.
Amen.
And we are chosen for victory, not for defeat. God wants a continual victory for His children. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But we must live according to these promises of victory. When opposition comes, we can't just suddenly say to the Lord, Lord, don't push me too far or I'll leave you. I'll forsake you. No. How can God trust us as ambassadors if we in front of opposition, difficulties, hatred, shrink back? We have to have a love for Him without limits, a confidence in Him without restrictions, a trust in Him without conditions. We cannot even believe our eyes anymore. When we see things that Satan brings in our lives that look so dark, we can't see the other side and say, I don't believe my eyes. Because on the other side is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and He'll see me through. We can't even believe our logics anymore, but only Him and His Word. Satan cannot stand that spirit. He wants to see us downcast, trembling, scared. That's what he wants. And after I received the light of the Holy Spirit to understand the truth of the Adventist Church, my heart greatly rejoiced. I wanted to talk to people about it. But Satan immediately moved in to try to rob this joy. And from one day to the next, I was met by great minds, much greater than mine, better educated, PhDs, who said, you've been misled. This is a heretical group. Ellen G. White was insane. And now you're forsaking sound Christianity. Oh my, I needed to close my eyes and to stop my ears from listening to these men and only to listen to Jesus' small voice. I faced opposition, ridicule, persecution and hatred right around me. But this has always been Satan's tragedy. He always wanted to discourage his people of God. In Israel, in the Old Testament, in the early church, they had to go to the catacombs. That's his tragedy. The world calls us a fanatical group that imagines that it can overturn the world. The world calls us a people under the illusion that they have found the truth about life. The world calls us a group of nobodies who have no influence in this world. The world calls us promoters of false concepts and teachings who are misleading the ignorant. Yes, but what is God saying about these very same people? For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, spreads about her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. Yes, He loves His people. All His saints are in thy hands. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. O Jacob and thy tabernacles, O Israel, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end. We are the city of refuge in our times. We are God's acre, his building, his living stones, the gates of heaven, a flower garden, the heir of Abraham, the heir of Israel, the spiritual Israel. His church is fed by the heavenly manna, the bread and water of life. and when its members work together harmoniously and united, then his church is as beautiful as the moon, as shining as the sun, as terrible as a marching army with banners. Nothing can stop the church of Christ when it acts in unity. Clad in the armor of Christ's righteousness, the church is to enter upon her final conflict. The church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which he bestows his supreme regard. I experienced these victories that Jesus is willing to give those who are willing to overcome by his power. When I in my heart accepted the light of the Holy Spirit that was given through my pastor and told the people around me that I was going to embrace this truth, immediately the threats came. If you do that, we are going to walk out on you. And who was I when I came from Switzerland? A nobody. Picked up by these wealthiest families in New York, millions they own. Given this marvelous estate I have in Connecticut. Out of this lovely girl, six children were born, beautiful little children. And here they stood in this oak-paneled apartment on Fifth Avenue telling me, "You're through. We leave you. We were proud of you when you became a Christian, and now we are ashamed of you. We don't even want to have our name connected with you." I said, "Lord, please, who am I to go through this kind of a trial? I'm a small man. I'm a weak man. Please come and give me the victory. I can't take it." Then this PhD sat down with the Bibles and the commentaries and proved point by point that what we believed was an old hat. Theology had developed since then that we have new light, that we are old-fashioned, that we are wrong, that we are one of many sects that have come into this world to mislead millions. And I said, "Well, who am I to talk with these great men?" One night as I was coming from one of these meetings, exhausted and driving up along that highway, the Merritt Parkway, I was bitterly complaining, "Lord, how can I go through? How can I ever face baptism in this church? All the ministers that I know in the Ulster Presbyterian, the Episcopalians, and of the Church of Christ, my very best friends, say that I am on the wrong road." That very night, I was dreaming the usual nonsense. Suddenly was cut off. And there stood Jesus with a face as loving, as gentle as I only remember my father and mother's face when I was sick and they bowed over the crib. And in the softest, gentlest words he said, "Do not be afraid. Ellen White is my child." Amen. And I woke up immediately. And I said, "Oh Lord, forgive me for having doubted that you were the one who was leading me. And thank you that you revealed yourself to me in this crisis." And I reached over in the night and took my wife's hand and said, "Darling, I love you. I love you more than anything in the world and will continue to love you forever. But I have to follow my Lord. And in spite of all the threats of the family last night, I want to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Please understand." And it was as if I had told her that I had terminal cancer. For weeks at the time, that woman could not sleep. She howled through the night because she loved me. Because she was convinced that I was wrong and that we were wrong. She's a Christian. She thought that I was embraced by Satan now, that I would lose my faith, that everything she had hoped for would come to an end. She lost weight. I lost weight. And I heard her talk to lawyers, to the family. And I went down that afternoon and met 50 people, Hungarians, most of them on relief. Behind me, all the wealthy ones cursing me and belittling me. And I said, "Lord, that's your company, isn't it? Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors who loved you. And I gladly identify myself with these people because I'm in your family. I was born years ago into your family. And if this is the road, I shall go because I know you will be with me." And I was baptized. Amen. And then It was the final meeting. They took me into the apartment. There was this wonderful, tall, gray-haired gentleman, the spiritual advisor, a leader of 3,000 missionaries. Emilio, this is it. I've come to tell you that they want to divorce you, and I have approved it. Is there anything that you want to add? I said, Norman, don't do it. Take me into the library. I want to talk to you. Give me another hour. All right, I'll give you another hour. We closed the door, and I poured my heart out to this minister. What Jesus means to me. How he took me as a sinful, selfish person just a few years ago. How the things that I used to crave for, this vile, selfish life, this immorality I was living for, how he cleansed me and forgave me, how he accepted me as a son, how I live with him moment by moment, how many I've led to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, men and women and children since then, that he is all in all. And as I was talking like this, I see this man's face suddenly change. And suddenly he jumped to his feet and said, enough, enough, you're my brother. And he came over to me and said, you're my brother. I didn't know this. I thought you were a cold, hard, legalistic. I did not know you knew Jesus. I'm all wrong. And how is it that a man in his 70 learns a horrible lesson like this in this age? And he opened the door and he called the family and said, come in quickly. And as the family walked in, this man stood before him and said, this man is the brother. I heard the voice of Jesus speaking through this man. He is not what you said and what I thought. You have no right to get rid of this man. And he embraced me and said, thank the Lord for men who love Jesus. In the last moment, Jesus gave the victory. Moses was in a corner there. Mountains here, a desert here, an ocean here, an Egyptian army coming. It looked hopeless. In the last moment, God said, here is a road. Satan thought he had all humanity tied up, but he failed on one man, Noah, and there was the ark with that little family. On one man, everything broke. Job sat on a dunghill, three friends around him saying, you are a sinner. His wife cursed God and died. And Job saying, I know my Redeemer liveth. That's the kind of a God we have. But he gives us only these victories when we have a love relationship with him from moment to moment. Think of a modern Job. He lives next door in Greenwich. He lives in a 32-room mansion. He goes down with his limousine to Wall Street. He walks into his office and his secretary says, Mr. Jones, I have to see you right away. Well, what is it, Jane? You look so excited. What is it? Oh, come into the office. I have to tell you alone. All right, what is it? As you were driving down Merritt Parkway, your butler called. And he said that your three sons, on the way to school, had an accident. And they are dead. He was speechless for a moment. And then he whispered, praise the Lord. She said, Mr. Jones, I didn't say they were hurt. They're dead. Yes, Jane, I know. But Jane, when I received those wonderful three boys, I gave them to the Lord. And if he chose to take them, I am not going to be bitter against him. My relationship is the same. I still love him. I still praise him. But leave me alone. And he closed the door and he sat down behind his desk. Put his head between his hands, and prayed to his Lord. A long time. Then the phone rang. He picked it up. Jack, is that you? Yeah. Have you seen the ticker tape in your office? No, Bill, I haven't had time. You and I are broke. Didn't you see? All the shares that we own are worth nothing. We've lost everything. Do you hear me? We lost everything. Yes, I heard you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord? Is that all you can say in a situation like this? Bill, when the Lord gave me all that money, I gave it back to him. And if he wants to take it today, I still love him. You cannot have such a relationship with Christ unless you're in love with him. And you cannot be in love with him unless you give him time. And we are not giving him time. This is why the very church I've been led into tells me that they are lukewarm. And as I go from place to place, from city to city,
I see this true. We are not giving the Lord time. We have lost our first love. Well, now take a couple that's engaged. They don't meet monthly or weekly. They see each other every day. They try to be together all the time. They put all considerations out of the way just to can enjoy their love relationship. When they are separated, they dream of another. They are drunk with love. And Paul said, be drunk, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means be filled with love for Christ. Every morning, it's still dark. A little hand goes over my face. It's Grace, my 3-year-old. She comes in from the next room and wakes me up. I open the covers and she comes in and cuddles in my arm. And there she's very quiet because she knows by now that I'm praying. And I come into his presence where the whole home is quiet. I thank him for Jesus, his son, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the way he led me out of nothing, out of a sinful life to him on that little tropical island. I thank him for my father who is not converted. And I pray for him, for my mother, a Seventh-day Adventist, who lived hell 40 years under this man who did not permit her to rejoice over her faith. I pray for both and I thank him for both, how they were able to put away their differences and give me love and educate me. I pray for every friend, every teacher I had in Switzerland, where I grew up. Then I pray for everyone that helped me come to America, for those executives at Squibb who gave me the job, who trained me for that ministry in the Dominican Republic and all the people around him by name. And then for Billy Graham and all the ministers I've got to know through him, all the evangelicals, the fundamentalists, with whom I had for years this wonderful relationship, which is broken now. I pray for my wife, this wonderful woman, who is so concerned about me and still sticks to me, although she thinks I'm on the wrong road, for the 6 children, for our whole family, everyone by name. For my pastor, for everyone I know in the conference, in the union, in the division, in the Jericho, by name. You say, well, how long does this take? Yes, it takes maybe from 6 to 8. Then I dress the children, I take them to the bus, we go to school, I go to my school, I own a school now. And there I lock the door. And I tell my secretary, I don't want to see anybody. I want to come to my Lord first. And you say, well, are you permitted? Are you getting away with this kind of a thing? I say, no, I am not. I'm criticized practically weekly by some people who say, if you would use all that time for your school, for business, you'd be more successful. It's a great price to spend every day a lot of time with Jesus. Amen. Then I pray for that the Lord will control my will. I pray for my mind, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my lips, my hands, my feet, that the whole body is dead and that He lives in me. And then I turn to the Bible and open it on 6 different books and read through. I memorize the verse. Then I open a steel cabinet. I'm not allowed to have Ellen G. White books. But there they are hidden. And I take one of her books and I pour over and underline and read. And it's practically all underlined because it's like a wonderful light shining on this great light here. And then it's 11 o'clock. But I tell you, I go into my school with 235 students and 20 unbelieving teachers with the love of Christ, not my own, with the life of Christ, not my own. I'm dead. And this is what Christianity is about. To be dead to self and totally filled to overflowing with Him. But it costs a lot. Take that young couple again. They are engaged. They are in love. And one day he says to her, darling, you know how much I love you. You know how much I would like to marry you, but I can't. I don't have the money. All I have is that little shack outside of town. And even there, the roof is leaking. I just don't have what it takes to marry you. She looks at him lovingly and says, Jim, it doesn't make any difference. Just as long as it is with you. Is this the way you feel about Jesus? It doesn't make any difference what people tell and criticize and object. It doesn't matter whether you lose some income, whether you're not tops in your career, whether you're not the greatest and the most popular, whether you have to put things away, hobbies and things you like to do, but are just as long as you are with Him. Does He mean that much to you? To me, Christianity is to be betrothed to Jesus Christ. I hear him always saying, love me, give me your heart. God is not far off. He is close to us and says, love me, give me your heart. He's starving for our love. He says so, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercies. I long for your steadfast love. The Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in you yearns over us with a jealous love. Imagine God yearning over every one of you with a jealous love. That if you give your love to anyone or anything else in life, he's miserable. He says, that belongs to me, that love. And there have been men and women who dared to give him all throughout the ages. Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. David, as thy heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Through Zechariah, how great is his beauty. 12 disciples left everything to follow him. The heathens came, sir, we want to see Jesus. Where are the men and women who love him that much today? Whether you are young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're educated or not, whether you're a pastor or a layman, we all have the same problem. And what is it? How to preserve our first love. It's easy to be a busy pastor and evangelist and lose the presence of Christ in your life. It's easy to be a seminary student in one of our colleges and lose your contact with God. You can be a conscientious Adventist doctor and lose the presence of God in your life. As I was flying to the West Coast not long ago, we took off at Kennedy Airport in the fog. I couldn't see a thing. But suddenly, in a split second, we were bathed in sunlight. And all the way to the West Coast, sunlight. Why? Because we flew above the clouds. And what did Paul say? Our conversation is in heaven. Our thoughts ought to be in heaven all the time. Of course, Paul knew that we have to make a living. And that we have to care for our families. But whenever we have a chance during the day, our thoughts should be there. We should be sitting in heavenly places all the time. And we cannot think that doing church work is equivalent to time spent with Christ. That is not so. You have to be with Christ first and then all the rest. Christ wants to have this intimate love relationship now, not when he comes. He made a way now to have it. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what he wants, that every one of us may become like a brother of Jesus. Meaning, look the same, talk the same, act the same, live the same, love the same as he did. But that can only be when he is inside of us. We cannot live up to the second commandment. We cannot love our fellow man as ourselves. Only God living in us can love our fellow man that way. The Galatians didn't want this. Therefore, poor Paul had to write, my little children, with whom I'm again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. I love sin. Then I gave myself to Christ in 53. And I said, Lord, how will I ever hate the things I'm craving for? I built up my life 28 years of immorality, living for the flesh, for money, for vanity. How will I ever hate those things? And Jesus said, if you allow me to live in you, I'll make you a completely new man. And he did. To be in Christ literally means to have the life of God in you. And you know, those in the parable of the 10 virgins, those 5 foolish virgins who were not admitted. What was missing? It was Christ's life in them. That's what was missing. It is awe-inspiring that the Trinity is willing to live inside of us. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What light? The light of Christ shining out of you. When Moses came back from that mountain, it was Christ shining out of him. When Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, I see that you have the Spirit of the Holy God in you. That was Christ shining out of Daniel. And when Stephen's face lighted up in front of that tribunal, it was Christ shining out of Stephen. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. But then there is a man, Samson, who also was called in a supernatural way, who also had gifts of the Holy Spirit. But something was wrong. He could not control his passions. His life was a string of crises until finally Delilah precipitated it all. And he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Peter knew not at the Last Supper that he was unstable, and neither did Thomas know it. And now I come to us. Neither does the Laodicean church know her spiritual condition. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If we begin to worship our minds, if our highest attainment is to have a PhD, just like the world does, we're going to lose our spirituality. If we begin to worship size, big churches, big hospitals, big institutions, we lose our spirituality. We become just like another denomination. Amen. And thirdly, the biggest weakness, and I speak in love as one of you, is our infatuation, our love for doctrine. When our people, our ministers, to which I return now, say, the reason I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist is that every time I speak with one of them, he speaks of the Sabbath, the investigative judgment, the state of the dead, the spirit of prophecy and health reform. They call this the message. The message is enthroned. And I never hear Jesus Christ. I never hear of the love of Christ. I never hear the message of the cross. Their sermons are Christless when I enter their churches. Unless we change quickly, you are going to see another 120 years go by before the Lord returns. We say the Lord is waiting, and we are waiting for the Lord. I say no, the Lord is waiting for us. And you know, when we worship doctrine, our character doesn't change. No wonder we are cold and indifferent. And I feel a cold air breeze practically in every one of the churches we go. Oh, it's hitting me right in the face when I begin preaching. There is no warrant. And it's doctrine. And it's doctrine. And you know, it's a miracle that I even am an Adventist. I've been exposed to Adventists in Switzerland. And it was doctrine all the time. I came to America, my dear mother said, go and see the Adventist church after my conversion. I went. It was doctrine the whole evening at the Harbor Club. Sabbath until 11 o'clock until I said, my dear man, I came to listen. And you haven't mentioned Christ once. And then I wrote my mother, I said, I'm through with this church. And please get out of that church as fast as you can and become a Baptist or anything else. And she said, my dear child, and come to Zurich. And I show you that it's not so. And I flew to Zurich. And until midnight, I listened to another man, in German this time. And it was all about health and food and pork and the way I should dress. And I said, my dear man, I go back to America. It's the same over here. And my dear mother had to fly across the Atlantic in her old age and come and introduce me to this man. And I had so much enough, I made fun of him the whole evening. And I said, oh, the Sabbath, are we going to talk about the Sabbath? Or am I not allowed to eat meat tonight? Or are you going to tell me I'm not allowed to go to the movies? The man must have wept, probably. But I didn't give him a chance. And of course, then the Lord knew that I had gone very far, too far. And he broke me. Overnight, I lost practically everything I was living for. I lost my position, I lost the honor, I lost my friends, everything. And in that hour of agony, I said, Lord, what have I done? Haven't I witnessed to you all through New York? Yes, you have. But you prayed for light, and when it came, you turned it down. And I picked up the phone and called Tyrone 23503, Pastor Solomon. Here's the man who made fun of you about your doctrines, about your church, about Ellen G. White. Would you see me again? He was in my office 15 minutes later, and I said, but do I have to hear all about the Sabbath again? He said, my boy, I am sorry. I apologize for our church. Not just you, but we have done a tremendous mistake with you. No wonder you feel this way toward us. We have flooded you with doctrine instead of showing you that Christ is in our denomination, has founded us, has called us into existence, walks among us. We love him also. I said, all right, then tell me of him. And he began to walk up and down my office. I still can see him. And he spoke of the cross in a way I've never heard before, not even by Billy Graham. Because he used all the insights that through the spirit of the prophecy we have on the cross that no other denomination has. That we are sitting on it. It could open the doors to all the evangelical ministers in the United States if we only used it, but we are not. We throw the Sabbath in their face. We throw this doctrine in their face. And they turn the other way disgusted, and they are right. And until we change and push these doctrines back, of course they have a place. Of course I'm teaching them myself. At a certain time, after the person has fallen in love with Christ, I teach the Bible from morning to night to the wealthiest boys in the area, in New Canaan. I bought this school. 235 of the richest boys are there. And they're offered an elective course in Bible. And they're taking it. Jews, Catholic, Protestants. They come up in the red sports car. They have $100 in their pockets. And they come in into my class and I give them a picture from Eden to Eden of the tremendous love of God. And some of them stay on that chair and say, Mr. Knuckles, why hasn't anyone told me this before? I've been in churches, but I've never heard this before. You've changed my life. I want this Christ. A month ago, a wealthy Jew went home, 18 years old, and wrote over his bed in big letters, I've been crucified with Christ today. I don't live any longer myself, but he lives in me. And of course, a week later, I had the rabbis in my office, I had the parents in my office, and I threatened to close the school. When you go out on a limb for Christ, when you explode this love of God, and people are changed, and people become alive, you get opposition. I'm used to it. But why not give the world the love of Christ? Salvation is not a formula. Salvation is a person. Simeon the prophet had a person in his arms in that temple. And he said, today my eyes have seen my salvation. Zacchaeus had salvation, the person of Jesus in his house. When Christ said, today salvation has come. It's a person. Amen. If you're touchy and quickly insulted and irritable when someone points out a failing of, it means Christ is not living in you. If you make distinctions between the black and the white, between important and unimportant people, Christ is not living in you. If you want to be loved more than to love others, if you have no interest in the work of others, if soul can suffer alongside of you and you hardly know it, Christ is not living in you. If interruptions annoy you and the troubles of others make you impatient, if something you're asked to do for another feels burdensome, if you have no compassion on your fellow Christian, as your Lord had compassion on you, if you belittle those whom you're called to serve, if you can easily discuss the shortcomings and the sins of any, if you can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, it means Christ is still not living in you. Oh, I pray every day, Lord, be my patience, be my love, be my peace, be my purity, be everything. But death necessitates our death. And this is what Christians are not willing to do. Oh yes, they are willing to be orthodox, to be correcting doctrine, to belong to the right church, to give tithes, to observe the right day, but die? Oh no, Lord, that I don't want. And that's why we are lukewarm. That's why we are asleep. That's why we are that unpopular as we are. I know it's not all our fault, but partially it is. We don't want our death, no. In spite of the fact that the Lord has asked us over and over again that is the only way. Pick up your cross and follow me. And that cross is for you to die on. I die daily, Paul says. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. But that's going too far for most Christians. That's why they're so cold. That's why their hearts are not broken. A missionary and his young apprentice went through the jungle of Africa in a jeep coming back from a little town where they had bought new clothes. An old and a young man. They were driving happily toward back to the camp. Suddenly a group of gorillas jumped into the middle and stopped the jeep. And the leader said, you there, the older one, get off that jeep. Well, he reluctantly got off and said, what is it? Why aren't you people joining the revolutionary movement? You are not one of those missionaries, aren't you? Yes. But we preach Christ. We change lives. Unless right now you deny Christ and spit on that Bible, we are going to kill you. And the old man lifted up his arm and said, as long as the Lord lives. And by this he took his manchetta and cut it off at the wrist. Then he said to the others, now do it mean? The young man sat there paralyzed. Then the leader said, now you there, come down. Unless you curse Christ and spit on that Bible, we're going to do the same as to the old man. He waited for a moment. Then he began to unbutton his coat. He took it off. He looked around and said, you there, take my coat. It's no use flattering it all. It's no use cutting it all up. It's a good coat. I pay good money for it. You get a lot of use out of it. The man just stared at him. And then the leader said, oh, we can't fight that. Let's go. And they left the young man holding his coat. He took the remains of his friend into the jeep and drove to the missionary station, buried him, and came to Black Rock Congregational Church, where I go with my wife every Sunday morning, because she's not an Adventist, and told the story. He said, I didn't know what he was doing, but I knew it was Christ living through him. He didn't even count his life. When the love of Christ controls you, you love your enemies. But not when on your own strengths you try to do it. It's when you are in with him moment by moment, and not spending the time for you and then, or for the church, or for any other excuse, and thinking you're working for the Lord when you're not in union with him, when you're not completely filled to overflowing with him. That's what Christianity is about. And I have a burden in my heart for my church that a complete different emphasis is given, all the way from the top to the bottom.
Amen.
I have mountains of letters like this. Dear Brother Knechtle, never have I written such a letter before. But your testimony on Sabbath afternoon in Long Beach, California, seemed to be an answer to my prayer. I've been a Seventh Adventist all my life, and I suppose consider myself a good one. But never have I known the Christ of Galilee that you know. My husband is the principal of one of our junior academies. We are the parents of lovely children, and we will very much enjoy them and leave a mark on them. But I long to know him whom you love so much. My files are filled with letters like this from men, women, and children who were baptized in our church but never came face to face with Jesus Christ. It is not up to me to go on traveling through the United States. It is you. It is your job as ministers of the United States to change everything and to preach Christ in every sermon, every sun, every Sabbath, so that people, your own people, become alive. Strike the match, because there's a hayloft there that if the love of Christ goes in, it'll burn. You can't stop it. The love of Christ will just spread throughout the country. Evangelicals like Billy Graham will come to you and say, I want to become an Adventist. Stephen Alford in New York, I will become an Adventist. Norman Grubb, I will become an Adventist. All these great men that stand aloof now, then will become an Adventist. But until we change, they will not. There are Christ-centered ministers among us. Here's one. And I've met many others. And I suggest that you form teams as fast as you can, and send them in every conference across the United States, and stay a whole weekend in every place, and get all the ministers and all the church elders together, and preach Christ, and tell them about the new emphasis. Then you will have revival. This would be revival if you wanted. It's in your hand. Solomon said this. He told a little story. He said there was a girl, beautiful girl. She lived in a garden, a lovely garden, a house in the midst of the garden, and she was ready to go to bed. She had already turned the lights off. She was combing her hair, had her bathrobe on. Finally, she opened the cups, and she lay there, staring at the ceiling, resting comfortably, satisfied. Suddenly, she heard a knock. She said, could that be? Could that be my lover? Yes. Her lover had come. He had a perfect right to come. said to herself, "Ah, love, don't disturb me now. I'm so comfortable. I have everything in here that I want. Please go back. Leave me alone for tonight." And she hesitated. Finally she said, "No, I'll go and open." And she rushed over. And he was gone. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." When we fail to respond immediately to Christ's knocking at the door of our heart, if we fail to open immediately and welcome our lover Jesus Christ, he withdraws himself and leaves you alone. And some of us have a sign on our door: "Please do not disturb." The bride in our story, she put her coat on and she rushed through the streets. And she was mistreated by the people and suffered a lot until she found her lover finally. My prayer tonight is, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness, remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.